Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of speaking your word today. And Father, thank you for this church and the witness of the gospel in this community. Father, you've given us your Son who died, shed his blood, and rose again. And Father, that's what your church proclaims. And Father, it's our reason for living. It's our reason for relationships. It's our reason for life itself. And so, Father, thank you for this time together. And Father, may your word be proclaimed. And Father, may you be glorified in all things. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. There's one thing about the gospel. It's something we should never really grow tired of. It's something that should be before us every day. And last week we talked about what the gospel is. And today I'd like to share with you the practicality of that gospel. How are we to carry it out in everyday life? Because we're bombarded by a world that really doesn't care. And I gave you a definition of the gospel by John Hendricks, and it was the gospel. Let me see if I can get this going here. I got it up here. Okay. The gospel is the life-altering news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man and lived a sinless life under the law, died for sinners, rose again to reconcile them to himself, eternally victorious over every enemy that stood between God and man. Now, because of his redemptive work, there is nothing that separates those who believe from their Creator and all the benefits that he promises in him. They're ours. The gospel lives and is alive today. But what does that mean? What does that mean in everyday life? And I like to quote John Calvin here, because the gospel is more than fire insurance. A lot of times it seems like evangelical Christianity, they're more concerned about that life insurance, so to speak, than they are with the full totality of the gospel itself. And John Calvin brings us out. He says, without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty. All wisdom, folly before God. Strength is weakness. And all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God. Brothers and sisters of Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Christ Jesus, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak are strong, the fools wise, the sinners justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, the slaves free. The gospel is the word of life and truth. It is the power of God for salvation for all those who believe, and the key to the knowledge of God, which opens the door of the kingdom of heaven to the faithful by releasing them from sins and closes it to the unbelievers, binding them in their sins. Blessed are all they who hear the gospel and keep it. For in this way, they show that they are children of God. Woe to those who will not hear it and follow it, because they are children of the devil. Now the gospel has been established in Christ. We can now ask the question, what does the gospel mean in everyday life? How can I apply it? How can I convey the gospel in my circle of influence? And we all have a circle of influence. Each of you individually can touch people that a preacher can never touch, an evangelist could never proclaim the gospel to. We all have our circle of influence, and we are to influence it with the gospel itself, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And how do we do that? Well, it just came up on the board. It's the five solas of the Reformation. And when I quote, I usually quote somebody from the Reformation period. Why? Because the Reformation revived the gospel. And the Reformation showed us what it meant to live out the gospel in everyday life. See, John Calvin did more than just nail 95 theses on the door. A medieval thesis is simply a proposition. Here are 95 things we need to talk about. And it sparked the Reformation. But most people don't know that not only did he write 95 theses in October of 1517, 3 months before that, he wrote 97. And it was proposals against scholasticism, those so-called intellectuals that thought they knew theology, those so-called intellectuals that thought they understood the gospel. And in actuality, that forms the foundation of the Reformation, and then the 95, 3 months later, sparked it. And what came out of the Reformation are these five solas. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Sola Gratia. Grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those five solas describe the gospel. They're like the guardrails of the gospel itself. And we start with the Word of God itself as a non-negotiable. But the problem with Scripture itself, the problem with the five solas and doctrine and theology tends to divide people, doesn't it? Oh, you don't believe what I believe? Something wrong with you? No. That's where we go back to the gospel. The gospel unifies. Why? What does the gospel initially do? It reconciles us back to God. Jesus Christ came and paid the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that he may rise again and justify us before God Almighty. And so what does it do? He brought us back in right relationship with God. That's the intent of the gospel. And so as we proclaim the gospel, what should it do for us as fellow citizens and fellow heirs? It should unite us. It should bring us together. But again, so often doctrine and theology tears us apart sometimes. As disciples of Christ, and I brought this up last Sunday, but as disciples of Christ, John 13, 34, and 35 is crucial for us to understand. A new commandment I've given to you. No option. A new commandment. I'm telling you something. A new commandment I've given to you that you get your doctrine right. No. A new commandment I've given to you that you love one another. Why? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What does that mean when it comes to doctrine? Is doctrine important? Yes, it is. It's vital. It's the expression of the gospel in everyday life, and we need to get it right. But there are things that we disagree on sometimes. And you know what? That's okay. You know why? If the gospel is front and center in our conversation, our goal then is what? To love that person that we're talking to more than we did when we started. And so if we end in a huff, is the gospel present? No. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why the gospel is to permeate every aspect of life. You see, when it comes right down to it, there's only three things that can happen when you're in a discussion. Either I'm right and you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong, or we're both wrong and God is always right. I go for third option, option number three, always. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind when we talk about Scripture. But we also need to keep in mind that Scripture does not pull any punches. Turn with me to, I don't have it on the board, but Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Note in the discussion of theology, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, this is all in the context of the olive tree being grafted in. Basically, what God is telling us, don't be so cocky to think you know all the answers. So we need to be careful of that, especially when we're applying Scripture. Scripture is very clear. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The gospel is pervasive. It is that pervasive through his word. And in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. God is light. And he illuminates us to the fact and application of the gospel in everything that we do. And so there's actually a non-negotiable ground when it comes to Scripture itself. Every doctrinal claim or practice must answer to the text of Scripture. Otherwise, it carries no binding authority over the believer's conscience. So if you cannot convince somebody scripturally of what is true according to God's word, it won't affect their conscience. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit what that convicts of sin. Sometimes we witness so hard that we forget that to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do his job. We try to get in the way sometimes. So we need to be careful, especially when it comes to Scripture itself. And we need to understand that Scripture is not about us. I want to share something. Psalms 23. Something that we all know. And I'm going to make a confession. I used to translate the 23rd Psalms this way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All I did was read it and gave an emphasis. But I did not know what that scripture meant. Now I understand something about scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Did you see what scripture does? Scripture brings us to the reality that it's all about him. That's what the road to Emmaus was all about. What does it say? He began it with the prophets, and he shared with them about himself. And I think that's important for us to understand. It's important for us to know that scripture points us to Jesus Christ. And if we interject ourselves into it, it should be as a recipient of his grace, which is the second sola. I'm going to go a little ahead here. Again, we got the non-negotiable. Grace is unmerited favor of God freely and sovereignly bestowed upon the undeserving. That's you and me. Grounded entirely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, received through faith alone, without any contribution from human merit. Sola Gratia asserts that salvation in its entirety, from its inception through the application in regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, and final glorification, is the work of God's sovereign grace and not the product of any human initiative, merit, or cooperation. The will of man contributes nothing to the procuring of salvation. Grace is not the assistance of God that God provides to the seeking sinner. It is the sovereign, and my ink went out on this one. Grace is not the assistance of God that God provides to the seeking sinner. It is a sovereign act of God that creates the seeker, that creates you and I. Why? Ephesians 2. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Least any man should boast. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So then Romans 9:16. So then, it is not in him that wills, nor him that runs, but in God who shows mercy. I've hesitated. I'm going to share it with you. I was going to, quite a few years ago, after I resigned my pastor to Donnelly, I have prostate cancer and went through all the stuff you got to go through to get it eradicated and stuff like that. And after surgery, I was in the hospital. Probably the darkest day of my life. And I can remember being in that hospital claustrophobic, fearful. And there was a dread that came over me. And after the second day, I believe it was the Holy Spirit, just what I came to understand, that I could be fooling myself when it comes to my salvation. I could fool myself. I fool myself all the time, every day. And when I breathe my last, I will stand before God, and he could say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the thought came, if that happens, it's because of his grace, his love, his mercy, his justice. Behold the goodness and severity of God. But then I thought, you know, God has been faithful to me all my life. And if I stand before God and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it's because of his grace, his love, his mercy, his justice. And I figured either way, God wins. And a peace came over me. It was like, okay, I think I understand now. It's all about what God has done in your life. Again, by grace you are saved. It is non-negotiable ground. Salvation originates entirely in the sovereign grace of God, is applied entirely by the Holy Spirit without any contribution from human will as its cause, and any doctrine that makes the final determination of salvation contingent on the autonomous human choice rather than the electing purpose of God has abandoned the biblical gospel for a human-centered substitute. Now, I need to qualify also the whole, I think I'm beginning to understand this whole Calvinist-Arminian debate thing. Seems to me to be semantics. I have to come to that conclusion because I have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that don't believe like I do. Oh, but they believe the gospel. Oh, they've accepted the gospel. And God's love and grace is evident in their lives. Again, do you love your fellow brother and sister in Christ who may believe just a little bit different? Again, I'm talking through the lens of the gospel itself. And then we have the third guardrail, which is Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's like this pulpit. It's got substance to it. It's got weight. It's weighty. Faith is that real. I know that if I try to kick this, I will stub my toe. Why? Because the reality of it being here is here. It's the same with faith. Now, when I talk about applying faith, I have to look as it goes on in Hebrews there. Because it says, by faith, Abel offered to God, I'm getting ahead of myself here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up in the cloud that he should not see death. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he had to receive an inheritance. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That is the reality of faith working out, not only in their lives, not only in those the list of those in Hebrews 11, but in each of our lives too. Think about things that have happened in your life. Wow. Have you persevered through hardship? How did you do that? By faith. Because God has promises and God fulfills his word. And this is the promise that he hath promised us. What? Even eternal life. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to him that works, his wages are not counted by favor, but by debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Galatians 2, 16. Know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, I say, have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by works of the law, because that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Justification is entirely of grace, received by grace through faith. Period. It's a non-negotiable. The justification of a sinner before God is by faith alone, based on Christ's imputed righteousness alone, and any addition of human merit, cooperation, or infused righteousness to the ground of that justification destroys the gospel, for by making it something other than a free gift. And then we come to the fourth one, solus Christus, by Christ alone. And I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 5. This is where the gospel is mapped out for us. And if you read, and I would encourage you, I'm going to encourage you at the end of the message also, but to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. It will bless you to no end. It gives us the definition of the gospel. But up to this point, I left out something. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you have also received, and wherein you continue, and whereby are saved, if you keep in memory after what manner I preached it to you, except you have believed in vain. For first of all, or of first importance, I delivered to you that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I stopped there. But to go on, and that he was seen. Jesus Christ is alive and real. And we are witnesses to that. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness to that light. We testify because we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, why? So that your joy may be full. The reality of Jesus Christ today, what does that mean? That means that when you pray, you're being heard. I know sometimes when we pray, we feel like it only goes as far as the ceiling. But let me tell you this. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So when we pray, what does that tell us? He connects us. We may not know what to say, but the Spirit within us lets us know and gets it out. Solus Christus asserts that Jesus Christ in his person, as the eternal Son of God incarnate, and in his work as the mediator of the new covenant, through his active obedience, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection, is the sole and sufficient ground for the sinner's redemption. There is no co-mediator That's like, have you heard it said, God is my co-pilot, or Jesus is my co-pilot? If he's just a co-pilot, I don't want to be on that plane. He's the pilot. He secures it all. There is no co-mediator, no supplementary atoning sacrifice, no priestly intercession that adds to or completes what Christ accomplished. His work is finished, sufficient, and unrepeatable. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, which is the man Christ Jesus. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sits forever at the right hand of God, for with one offering he has consecrated forever them that are sanctified, that's you and I. Neither is there salvation in any other, for among men there is given no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. What is the non-negotiable ground? Jesus Christ is the sole mediator, the sufficient ground of the sinner's redemption, and any system that places a human priest, the Virgin Mary, saints, sacramental acts, ecclesiastical authority in a mediatorial role alongside Christ has abandoned the New Testament doctrine of atonement. It's that simple. And it's that vital for us to understand. You see, all this coming together that we need to understand about Jesus Christ is that he permeates every aspect of our lives, every aspect of this word. I'm going to turn with me to Psalms chapter 1. I want to share this with you. And maybe think about reading this psalm maybe a little bit different. Because I read it and it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his law is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that shields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the shaft that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Hebrew, there's a play on between the singular and the plural here. Blessed is the one man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But that one man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I don't know about you, that's not me. I want it to be me, but that's Jesus Christ. He is that one man, and as you read through the whole thing, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And what I gain from this psalm is, because Jesus Christ is blessed because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so on as you go through. Because of Jesus Christ, he allows me to reflect his image. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be more like him day in, day out. I want to be like Jesus Christ, his image. I want to reflect Jesus Christ in this chapter. I don't want to have anything that generates from me. Because what does sin tend to do? Lead to destruction. That's what sin does. Then we come to sola de gloria. To God alone be the glory. Glory is an interesting word for you Greek scholars. It's the word doxa. And you look at that word and you think, okay, the glory of God. And we talk about the glory of God. We want to glorify God in all that we do. But what does that mean? Glory? Paul gives us a definition in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And in that verse, he talks about the eternal weight of glory. I find that quite interesting. You know what he's doing? He's actually giving you a translation of the Hebrew. I believe that the Hebrew word is karpon. And that word in the Hebrew, it means to honor, to respect, glory. It also means heavy. And it also means liver. See, Hebrew is a very characteristic language. Hebrew is one of those languages that you gain a understanding of what the character of God is like. And when you think about the liver, what's the most substantive internal organ in your body? It's the liver, the heaviest. And with the glory of God, it outweighs everything, his glory. It's his glory. That's why in the first question in the Westminster Confession of Faith is, what is the purpose of man? What's man's purpose? What's he to do? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, it's interesting. If we're truly glorifying God, we're going to be in his word. We're going to be in prayer. We're going to be fellowshipping one with another. And one thing Scripture tells us is to pray for our public officials. Why? So that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. If we're not living quiet and peaceful, we're not praying enough. I feel that's where I'm at sometimes when I see all this garbage going on, especially in the political arena. We need to be praying for our public so that we might live quiet and peaceable life. Quiet and peaceable is spiritual. Your time alone in the Word of God is more than just kicking back and relaxing. One of the things that I had a dilemma with putting this together was, when a preacher preaches, he aims for the heart, praying it gets to the mind. When a teacher teaches, they aim for the mind and pray it gets down to the heart. And as we come to church and as we fellowship together, that is a realization that we gain from coming to church. That's why it's vital for us to come, so that we get our heart right and we get our head on straight. But it's that time when you set aside for yourself early in the morning before anybody wakes up, and you read his word. You're not going through it to try to find some theological epiphany. You're there just to read God's word and say, well, what's God wanting me to know today? It's getting up in the morning, and our first prayer is, good morning, Lord. What are you up to today? I'd sure like to be part of it. And we start that by just getting up and reading his word. That's what glorifies him. When you put all that together, we glorify him in everything that we say and do. Sola Deo Gloria is the accumulation of those five solas together. Everything that exists is for the glory of God. Everything that is done in faithfulness to the gospel must be done to that end and no other. If Scripture alone is the authority, then human wisdom receives no glory for defining the faith. If grace alone saves, then humans receive no glory for initiating salvation. If faith alone justifies, then human works receive no glory for contributing to the sinner's standing before God. If Christ alone is mediator, then no human institution receives glory for completing what Christ left incomplete. Sola Deo Gloria is the capstone that prevents any element of the preceding four from being co-opted for human honor. For of him and through him and for him all things are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I am the Lord. There is my name. This is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And what is the non-negotiable? The non-negotiable is God alone is the origin, sustainer, and end of all things, including the redemption of sinners. This is not one doctrine among many. It is the ground on which every other doctrine stands. Any theological system, ecclesiastical practice, or act of ministry that distributes the glory due to God alone, whether to a creature or institution or a human achievement, has not merely erred. It has struck at the foundation. Sola Deo Gloria is not a Reformation slogan. It is the confession that God is God and nothing else. The five solas are non-negotiable for the reason that it goes deeper than tradition and deeper than confessional loyalty. They are non-negotiable because they are the formal shape of the gospel itself. So it's something that I think each of us need to put together in our lives. And I want to encourage you to put this all together. And how do you do that? You're already doing most of it. By coming to church, listening to the preacher. By coming to church, going to Sunday school, because then you get the mind stimulated. Listen to the preaching. Hopefully the heart is stirred. But now what do you do with it? That's where Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, comes in. And how do you do that? Down there by that sombrero there, as you come in to the right, I've put a couple of, they're just daily readings through the year. And you can start today. One is by a professor of mine, Dr. Evans, and I give this out in his honor. He's the one that taught me what it means to be a preacher, to be a pastor, to love people. And I love that man. Anyway, that's for you. And then also McShane's daily reading. And I even gave you a little idea of how to use it on there. So please take that and utilize that, because your time alone with God will put that all together. And so with that, let's pray. Sovereign Lord and Father of all grace, we stand before you as those who have received, not earned, the light of your gospel, recovered at great cost through the vessel of your Reformation. We confess that Scripture alone governs all that we believe, all that we teach, and all that we dare to speak in your name. We have no other rule, no other foundation, no other final word but that which you have breathed out and preserved for your people. Sola Scriptura, we confess that the grace by which we stand is yours alone, unmerited, unconditional, and sovereign. We bring nothing to our justification. We claim nothing as our own. What we have received. Sola Gratia. We confess that faith itself is your gift, and that it rests not in our sincerity, not in our resolve, but wholly in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, our only mediator and advocate. Sola Fide. We confess that Christ alone bore our sin, exhausted your wrath, appeased your righteous anger, secured our peace, and rose as the firstborn of the new creation. There is no other name, there is no other Savior, there is no other gospel. Sola Christus, and to you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we now render all praise, all honor, and all glory, not to us, not to our instruments, not to our traditions. To you alone brings the glory of the gospel recovery and its proclamation to the ends of the earth. Sola Deo Gloria. Grant, O Lord, that the light which broke through the darkness of those Reformation years would not merely be remembered, but would burn afresh in our pulpits, in our homes, in our witness, and in our lives, until that day when faith gives way to sight and your glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. To you alone be the glory, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.